Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 23. And like chapters 21 and 22, chapter 23 is also focused on bringing clarity to the Ten Commandments that we found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, here in this chapter, God begins by expounding on the ninth commandment. And the ninth commandment is this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so the commandment, with this commandment in mind, God declared here in Exodus 23, looking at verse 1, Moses writes, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Now listen, a false report, this can be anything from just a casual rumor to a full-blown courtroom lie. And since God is truth, that's what the Bible tells us. God is truth. And since God is truth, we ought not speak lies, either in casual or official settings. But notice how Moses writes here in verse 1, "You shall not circulate a false report." Now, in one sense, we're being commanded to refrain from starting any and all rumors about anybody. But Exodus 23:1 can also mean that we're not to repeat rumors that we've heard. It says, "You shall not circulate a false report." This simply means don't spread rumors, no matter how juicy they are, no matter who you heard it from. Before you repeat something that you heard on Extra or TMZ or these really just horrible rumor mills, that these people are just way too interested in ungodly people. But we turn the TV on because we got to know what's going on with Paris. We got to know what's happening with Anna Nicole Smith's baby. Who cares? We certainly don't need to be filling our heads with that garbage. And we certainly don't need to be talking about it when we leave the house. These are just rumors that we're not to be circulating. Before you get that email and forward that missing child report, do a little investigation. Make sure it's legit. You know how many emails that get forwarded that are just hoax emails? They're just rumors. And you just, being the good citizen, just forward it on like it's gospel truth. Before you repeat destructive words whispered in secret, you might get the other side of the story from the person being talked about before you repeat it to other people. As a matter of fact, listen to this. Here's some good advice for you. Here's wisdom. Someone comes to you and goes, hey, let me tell you something. Did you know so-and-so was doing such and such the other? Just stop them right there and go, you know what? Let's go get so-and-so so I can at least hear their side of the story when you're done bashing them. Now, if you were to say that, I'm sure that rumor would just end right then and there. Now, you know, before you tell me anything, let's go get them so that they can hear what you're saying, and then I can hear what they're going to say about it. That way, I've got a balanced point of view when it comes to what you're about to tell me. Well, anybody sounds good when they're sharing their own perspective. But when their perspective is examined by the person being talked about, oftentimes it's shown to be, well, nothing more than a false report. Listen, Proverbs 18:8, it tells us that the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles and they go down into the inmost body. Now, what does that mean? Here's what that means. The person who brings a tale, the person who brings a report about somebody else, a talebearer, the words that they're speaking, oh, they're like sweet candy. Tasty trifles. Oh, it's so good to hear it, you know. It's like, tell me more. But then, like when we eat a bunch of candy, what happens? Well, we get the fat and the cholesterol and our heart gets hardened. You see? That's what these tales, these false reports are like. They're like tasty trifles. Oh, they taste good going down. Next thing you know, you have a hardened heart. And Lipitor isn't going to help with this one. Furthermore, when rumors spread, when they spread to enough people, a false report quickly turns into a witch hunt simply because we have a mob rules mentality. When there's enough of us that have heard the rumor and oh yeah, we got to do something about this. Can you believe what so-and-so is? Let's get together, mob rules, and let's go and deal with this situation. Well, you never found out if it was true in the first place. Now you're just a bunch of people who have all heard the same false report, and now you're going to act on it. You're going for the witch hunt. This is why God warns us in verse 2. Look at Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You see, this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Turn, if you would, hold your place here in Exodus 23. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Because in Mark 15, we find Jesus standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, on trumped-up charges. And after an examination by Pilate, he knew that Jesus was innocent. Well, Mark tells us the story. He tells us how the Jews then began to stir up the mob because Pilate was ready to let him go, having found nothing wrong. And in Mark 15:11, Mark writes that the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. You see, it's easy to pervert justice when you start a rumor and then just get the mob all worked up about the rumor. But God said, don't do it. Don't follow the crowd to do evil. And don't turn aside after many to pervert justice. Just because there's many people all saying the same thing doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it a true report. A false report's a false report no matter how many people have bought into it. Don't just follow the crowd like a bunch of lemmings. Don't follow the crowd like a witch hunt to go crucify someone when you don't really have all the facts. God's basically pointing out here through Moses that civil law is based on justice. And justice is based on truth-telling, not false reports. Well, here in Exodus 23, God also revealed that justice is based on impartiality. Look at Exodus 23:3. He writes, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Or in other words, don't show favor to a man just because he's poor. You see someone, he's poor, you feel sorry for him, and so you just kind of want to sway the system in his direction. But God's saying, no, just because he's poor doesn't make him right in the argument. Justice isn't based on favoritism. It's based on impartiality. You see, justice is void of prejudice. It doesn't see the social class or the race or the gender. Justice is just justice, and it's based on truth. Therefore, the poor shouldn't win a court case just simply because they're poor. And furthermore, your enemy isn't automatically wrong just because they're your enemy. Consider Exodus 23:4. It says that if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You see your neighbor and something's wrong with something that's going on in their house, and you just think, oh, well, that's just them. They're just dumb. You know, and so I'm just going to let that thing go. I'm going to let my neighbor's dog run off down the street because he always leaves the gate unlocked. I hate that guy. Always causing problems. No. The Bible would say, go get the dog, put it in the backyard, and close the fence. Do the right thing. Don't just come to the wrong conclusion about your enemy just because you don't like him. God's showing us here that justice, well, it's more important than our personal preferences. Well, I don't really prefer that person. I don't really like that person. Therefore, I can do the wrong thing when it comes to them. I can look the other way if something's going wrong. No, that's not right. That's not correct. Even if you don't like someone, you still need to have the integrity to do the right thing. Impartiality, well, it also keeps us from taking advantage of people. You see, in one sense, you could have a court who rules in favor of someone because they're poor. In another sense, you could have someone who rules against somebody because they're poor. Look at Exodus 23:6. God says that you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his disputes. You see, God doesn't want justice to swing in the favor of the poor, and he doesn't want justice to not swing in the favor of the poor. He just wants justice to be justice. God wants us to understand that poverty and criminality, well, they're two different things. Just because someone's poor doesn't mean they're a criminal. And just because someone's poor doesn't make them not guilty either. It's unfortunate, though, that we do have a judicial system that caters to the wealthy more than the poor. The wealthy, well, they can afford the best lawyers. It's already against the poor at that point. The wealthy, well, they can afford to take the time off to tie things up in court. The poor, well, they have to be at the 9 to 5 and then the second job after that. They can't just go sit waiting on lawyers and judges. The wealthy, well, they have the money to bribe witnesses. The poor, they don't. And so God's saying, look, if you're wealthy, if you're a wealthy person, don't pervert judgment against the poor. Don't try to tie things up in court. Don't go out and just hire the best lawyer that you can get just to win the case because they can't afford the best lawyer. Don't bribe people. Don't pay for witnesses to come on your behalf and testify falsely against them. Have the integrity to present the truth and let justice prevail. Well, furthermore, here in our text, God challenges the partiality of those who would then receive a bribe. Look at Exodus 23:7. It says, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." You see, how can truth and justice prevail when bribes are being received? Rather than blind justice, bribes create blind witnesses. A blind witness then causes the punishment of the innocent, and a blind witness causes the freedom of the wicked. All for financial gain. So the innocent are punished, the wicked are set free, also that you can have a few bucks. It's not worth it. Justice is much more important than having a few more dollars in the bank. When it comes to justice, God is saying you must be impartial. Don't support a false matter just because there's money behind it. Well, God also points out that we ought to show compassion before we seek justice. Now, justice is important, and we need it. But God is a little more concerned that we be compassionate with one another, and he points it out here in Exodus 23, verse 9. It says, "Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, the word oppress here means to afflict or to subjugate. And so God was declaring that the stranger doesn't deserve to be oppressed just because they're a stranger. The stranger deserves to be treated as fairly as anybody else in your town. I can only imagine in this time period, you know, you're traveling from one place to another. Travel is slow. You don't have cars or planes. And so you pack as much food as you can manage to carry. But at some point in the trip, you're going to run out of food. And, you know, they didn't have Freebirds back then. They didn't have HEB. You couldn't just pop into the local grocery store and pick something up to eat. No, you were living in a culture that, you know, you're growing your crops and whatnot. And I can only imagine that you roll up into a small town and you're hungry and you're wondering where you can get something to eat. And what do you do? Well, then if the locals see that you're a stranger and they decide, oh, let's shut the door on this stranger. Let's not help this guy out. Let's just kind of get him to pass through town as quickly as possible. We don't like strangers. Well, then this guy decides, you know what, I'm hungry. No one's going to help me. I'm going to help myself. There's a fig tree. It's got some figs on it. I'm going to pick some figs, get something to eat. Well, then the owner of the fig tree comes running out saying, "Thief, thief, criminal," calls for the authorities to arrest the guy. Now, come on, that's not justice. You should have helped the guy. You should have been compassionate. Stranger comes into your town. They're struggling to get something to eat. Give them something to eat. Don't make them turn into a thief because you won't just be compassionate to help them. Well, in order to stir up the heart of compassion, God reminded the Jews how they were oppressed in the land of Egypt. And because of that, he's saying you ought to be compassionate to the strangers in your area. Well, then God established a Sabbath law which would provide food for the poor and the stranger. Look at Exodus 23:10. God writes, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. And so we see that God cares for the poor. God cares for the stranger. And let me distinguish that when we talk about poor, we're not talking about the person who just chooses to stand on the corner and beg for money. We're talking about the person who they can't get work. Maybe they're not capable of working, or maybe just the unemployment rate is just not doing well. We're talking about the person who can't get the money that they need. They can't get the help they need. They've exhausted every option. They've gone out of their way to seek help or to get a job, and it's just not working out. That kind of person, well, that's the kind of person that God wants to feed, that God wants to provide for if they would trust in him. And he's called the Jews in this case and us in this age of time to be those helping hands, to assist the poor and the stranger. He's called us to be mindful of those who are less fortunate. Well, with this in mind, hold your place here in Exodus 23 and turn to Acts chapter 4. Because it's in Acts 4 that we see a model of God's compassion and what that looks like in the context of the church age that we live in. You see, Jesus had just ascended into heaven, and Peter had just preached the gospel to the multitudes, and thousands of people had been saved. Talk about explosive church growth. I mean, the church grew from a few hundred to a few thousand in one day. And when that happened, within this large group of believers, well, you had the haves and you had the have-nots. And in Acts 4:34, Luke reported about how these two groups of the haves and the have-nots got along. In Acts 4:34, it says, "No one among them lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they were distributed to each as anyone had need." You see, the haves in the first century church sold what they didn't need. It doesn't say that they sold everything that they owned. It didn't say that they just, you know, had just a rag on and lived out in the cold just to give what they had to everybody. No. The haves took what they didn't need and they got rid of it. And they gave it to the church, and then the leaders of the church distributed those goods or that wealth to those who were the have-nots. And that way the church was taking care of its own. This is a perfect example of how Calvary South Austin can meet the needs of the less fortunate right here in our church. In our church, we have the haves and the have-nots. And those who have, God has called to be responsible for that which they have, to assist the poor and even the stranger. This kind of compassion, this is what God wants from us. This is what God desires to do through us, if we would just allow him to do it. Well, this is why God concluded the section of Scripture right here in Exodus 23, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, it says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant, the stranger, may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. And so God's directing the Jews here to rest on the seventh day of each week. That would be to us Saturday. And on that day of rest, they're being called to focus their attention on the Word of God. Again, there in verse 13, we find the word circumspect. This word circumspect, it means to give heed to or to pay close attention to. And so God's directing the Jews to spend one day a week focusing on, right there, verse 13, all that I have said to you. All that I have said to you, be circumspect. Now, if we take this a bit further, the word circumspect also refers to the memory. So God's telling them, spend a day just memorizing my word. Thinking about what I've said. Meditating on it. Considering it. Even memorizing it. Well, with this in mind, consider the psalmist who declared, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." This is why God wants the Jews to take one day a week to be circumspect in all that He has said, and in that day make no mention of the names of other gods. Be completely, wholly focused on the God of the Bible. And then see if you don't become that compassionate person who's ready to open their arms to the stranger and to the poor. If we would just avoid the rumor mills that harden our hearts against other people and spend time in God's Word, worshiping Him with our whole heart, well, then we would become the kind of compassionate Christians that God wants us to become. Well, there are those who argue about the seventh day. And we find that text here in Exodus 23:12, speaking of the seventh day. And these people come along and they point to the fourth commandment, because they're going to argue a point here about the seventh day. The fourth commandment, here's what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath day, as I've already pointed out, that's the seventh day of the week, or that's Saturday. And some churches insist that Saturday is the right day to have church. Saturday is the right day to have church, according to these individuals. Well, they'll also point to Exodus 23:12, which also insists that on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, hold your place here in Exodus 23 and turn to Romans 14. You see, some Christians want to debate over which is the correct day to worship God, and thankfully, Paul was not such a man. In Romans 14, Paul was quite clear that those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, well, they also have the liberty to worship Him and study His Word on any day they choose. Romans 14, looking at verse 5. Here's what Paul writes. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, this should be sufficiently clear. However, there are still those who will press the issue, and they'll insist that Paul wasn't referring to the Sabbath day here. He was just basically saying that, hey, it's good to worship God every day. But this still doesn't trump one of the commandments, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, in one sense, I agree. I agree that we have been called by the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. I totally agree with Exodus 23:12 that we should enter into a seventh day of rest. But I also insist that we should understand these Old Testament concepts in light of New Testament doctrines. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, when it comes to understanding the Old Testament, we have to understand three things before we can understand the Old Testament. Number one, we have to understand that we aren't Jews. Okay? We aren't Jews. The second thing that we have to understand is that we aren't living during the dispensation of law. We're not. Finally, we need to understand that Paul declared in Ephesians 3 that we live in the dispensation of grace. And so with those three things, we need to understand what 1 Corinthians 3 says. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says that according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, that's an important, very important scripture from the New Testament. This word foundation metaphorically refers to the first principles of Christian doctrine. Paul is speaking of the system of truth that we call biblical theology. Therefore, if we want to understand the Old Testament, we must first understand the New Testament epistles. Because it's to Paul that was given those first principles that he writes about in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, the epistles, they define the foundational doctrines of Christianity. And with the foundational principles of Christianity defining out this dispensation of grace that we find ourselves in, then we can look back at Exodus 23:12. Then we can look back at the fourth commandment and understand what God was talking about when he directed us to enjoy a seventh day of rest. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Because it's in Hebrews 4 that Paul gave us clear instruction as to the New Testament meaning of the seventh day of rest. The book of Hebrews, well, it was written by a Hebrew to help Hebrews understand the Hebraic scriptures. Paul comes along and he says, look, I'm going to help you to understand the Old Testament now in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ based on the first principles or foundational doctrines of the age of grace. Therefore, it's going to help us to understand the purpose of the seventh day rest. Hebrews 4, looking at verse 4, it says, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so you see, there is a seventh day of rest that was promised after Joshua, after they entered into the promised land, after the law of Moses was given, and based on the original seventh day of rest that was based on the creation account, because God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. So understand that there's a seventh day of rest promised for the people of God that we enter into when we turn from sin and turn by faith to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus declared in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is our seventh day of rest. And when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we fulfill what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so what is the right day to rest? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Well, spiritually speaking, as a Christian, every day is our day of rest, since Jesus accomplished the work of our salvation on the cross. Every day I spiritually rest in Christ, knowing that he has fulfilled everything that's required for my salvation. Well, then, after Jesus was crucified, each gospel writer points out that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day. The first day of the week, that is. Not the last day, not the seventh day, but on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the grave. Then in Acts 20, verse 7, Luke points out that it was the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul also later to the Corinthians spoke of the first day that they would bring a collection together, obviously because that was the day they met together. And so we find in early church history that the church began to come together as a fellowship of believers on the first day of the week. Does that make it the right day? No. Go to church on Saturday, go to church on Sunday, go to church on Wednesday, go to church every day of the week as far as you can. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Because when we ask the question, what is the right day to come together for that biblical circumspection that he was encouraging the Jews to accomplish on the seventh day, when it comes to that specific time that we ought to come together to consider and even memorize the Word of God together, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the right day. And as I've already announced from 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is saying that any day is a good day. Just be certain in your mind that that's the right day, and it is. But more specifically, Paul's encouraging us here in Hebrews 10 that we ought to be coming together to worship and study the Word of God together. In other words, this liberty that we have to worship any day doesn't mean that we ought to avoid coming together as a fellowship. No, Paul encouraged us to do so here in Hebrews 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So, Christian, let me ask you this. Do you see the day approaching? And the day that we're talking about is none other than the coming of the Lord. Do you see the soon return of Jesus Christ? I do. I see it happening. I see the plan that the enemy has to bring the world under a one world government and a one world religion. And it's clear to me that the signs of the times would determine that Christ will return soon. Do you see the day approaching? I do. So what does Paul say? Number one, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together and encourage one another. And we ought to be meeting together so much the more as we see the day approaching. We ought to be getting together more and more often as we see the Lord's soon return. What's the right day to worship? What's the right day to come together in biblical circumspection? As often as you can, and every day if you're able. Let's meet together, fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, considering one another to stir up love and good works. You going to do the Christmas outreach? Why not? You going to the Roger Oakland conference? Why not? You going to be here Christmas services? Why not? Come on, let me stir you up. Let me provoke you unto good works. You going to evangelize the people at work? Well, why not? Jesus is coming soon. We ought to be provoking one another unto good works, meeting together, worshiping our Savior as often as we possibly can. Everything else, secondary. Who's playing who this Saturday on the NFL? Secondary. What's happening on Melrose Place or whatever TV show you watch? Secondary. But to meet together as a church, to worship our Lord and Savior, and to stir up each other into good works, essential, necessary, more and more as we see the Lord approaching. Let's pray.